two young girls go to stay with their grandmother. They're going for a sleepover. And they start snooping around. They go upstairs and they find themselves in their grandmother's bedroom. And there, on the dressing table, they find a little jewellery box. And they open up the jewellery box, and inside they find a number of precious pearls. They're slightly different shapes, slightly different sizes, slightly different patterns. And they're intrigued by them, and they take a handful each, and they take them to their grandma and say, "Gran, what are these?" And rather than answering their question, she goes and gets a photo album, and she opens it up, and it's the photos of her wedding day. And she points out to her precious grandchildren the beautiful pearl necklace around her neck. Do you know the Bible for some is a jewelry box of many pearls? Each one is special in their own right, but they've not really seen the profound beauty of the pearls strung together. 66 books, 2 testaments, written over 1,500 years, 40 different writers, but here's the wonder. One divine author, one wonderful storyline, one central character. What is it that strings these 66 books together? What is it that holds these pearls in place? Well, you know, we don't have to play guessing games with that question. It's a question we hear Jesus answering for himself. Do you remember the story? Not long after Jesus had risen, there was 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. As they were walking along, they were downcast. That's how Luke describes them. Their heads were down. They were despondent. The one they thought who had come to redeem Israel was dead and buried, and their hopes were dead and buried with him. And then someone draws alongside. And it was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So when Jesus said to those disciples, beginning with Moses, he wasn't talking about Moses the person. He's talking about Moses' writings, the writings of Moses. And beginning with Moses, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, he said to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me." A little further on in that passage, it's John 5:46. Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me." We've been in the book of Acts recently. Paul, in one of his defenses, Acts 26, he says, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead. These are the scriptures which testify, which speak about me." Tim Chester, in his book, From Creation to New Creation, says this: "Christ is the key that unlocks the meaning of Scripture. The Bible makes sense as we see it focused on him." And that's really what we're aiming to do with reading the Bible together. To make sense of the Bible as we see it focused in on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, over the next months and over the next few years, as we open up the various books of the Bible together, whether it be Genesis or Exodus or 1 Kings or Ezra, whatever book it might be, let us remember the words of Jesus. "These are about me. These are the scriptures about me." I think if I could give you any advice, any help as we start this journey, it would be it would be that. Remember what the scriptures are about. Remember who the scriptures are about. So along the way, along this journey of reading the Bible cover to cover, we're going to meet Christ-like characters. We're going to meet types of Christ. We're going to meet anti-types of Christ. We're going to see what I call shadows with familiar shapes. We're going to hear stories that resonate. We're going to see symbols that illustrate. We're going to see signposts that point us in a certain direction. And as we do that, what I'm sure we'll become convinced of is this, that this is a special book. And this special book comes from God. And this book from God is a book about Jesus and the glorious salvation that's found in Him alone. I don't know how you feel looking forward over the next 3 years. There's a sense of excitement or daunted. I don't really know. But for sure, we're going to hit some really difficult passages along the way. There are going to be some tough times, some tough chapters, some tough books to read through. I don't know if you've ever climbed Snowdon or a mountain of that kind of height. When you're in the car park beforehand, there's kind of lots of chatter. Everybody's excited about the journey ahead. I guess we're in the car park at the moment. We're in the car park of this program. And I guess we're hoping, like the mountain walkers, to see some great views along the way, to see some glorious sights. But you know, it's also true that we're gonna hit some cloud cover at times. We're going to walk through passages, open chapters where the mist seems to descend. We can't really see the wood for the trees. So when we hit those list of names in Chronicles, the purification passages in Leviticus, the specifications for building tents and tabernacle equipment in Exodus, when we come across those blood and gut passages of Joshua and Judges, how are we going to navigate our way safely through those books? We're going to look for Jesus because these are the scriptures which speak about Him. So just as you would look for north on your compass, as we read through these books together, we're going to be looking for Jesus in all scripture. I would encourage you to do as I've done tonight. Pray that Jesus would walk off the page of Scripture and into your life and circumstances. That He would become more real to you, more precious to you as you open this Word together. Pray that your hearts would burn within you like those two on the road to Emmaus when they realized that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who'd opened the Scriptures to them. Their hearts were burning. Pray for that same kind of result for yourself and others. Because on a practical note, it would be worth me saying that if you've not got a study Bible, it might be really a good idea to get yourself a study Bible, maybe the ESV study Bible. I really think something like that would help you along the way, would keep pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've done a handout for you. I've deliberately not printed it beforehand because I don't want you to be fiddling while I'm speaking. But you can pick it up on the way out. And again, I hope that will be of some help to you. There are different kinds of sermons. So some sermons are thematic. They take a theme and focus in on a theme. Some sermons are expository. They bring out of the text what's in the text. Some sermons are evangelistic. They're out and out gospel good news sermons about Jesus. Tonight's sermon is an overview. Okay? It's a helicopter ride. It's a helicopter ride over the book of Genesis. So all I'm aiming to do tonight is to point things out from a distance. So we're not really going to be doing the detail tonight. So it's more of a satellite view than a street view tonight. We're going to be looking from afar. My aim, my goal tonight is just really to prepare you in some way to read Genesis next month. I guess my My real desire is that after tonight's sermon, you'll be saying, I can't wait to get started. I just can't wait to open Genesis. So, this is where we'll begin. At the beginning, the revelation of God. It might be helpful, actually, if you have Genesis 1 open on your laps. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. One of the things the Bible does is reveal God to us. God is central to this first chapter. Just glance your eyes over the open page. I'm sure you will see that without looking too hard. So in the beginning, God. God created. God said, God saw, God separated, God called, God made, God set, God blessed. What is this book? It's a revelation, an unveiling, an uncovering of God. Let me show you something of the God that is revealed in this first chapter. So in the beginning, God. What can we note from that? Well, we can see from that God, this God, is eternal. There was a time, if I can call it that, when there was just God. In the beginning, God. And that eternal God is the Creator God. In the beginning, God created. He is the uncreated creator. He is without beginning and without end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a very Jewish way of saying everything. He created everything. He spoke light into the darkness. He spoke order into the chaos. And he filled the emptiness with good things. The eternal God is the creator God making all things from nothing. We can also see from that this God, the eternal God, the creator God, is the powerful God. Just think about it for a moment. He's creating sun, moon and stars. He's creating the heavens, the earth, the sea and everything in them. Imagine the power that it needs to create something like that with a voice. No time really to explore the size, the complexity, the beauty of the universe in which we live, but it certainly says something of the power of this creating God. We can also see God here not only as creator, but as creative. There's a recurring phrase, according to their kind, according to its kind. There's variety in his creation. This eternal God is intelligent, he's imaginative, he's the designer God. We can also see that this God is good. Again, a recurring phrase of this passage. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was very good. A good God makes a good world. What's happening on this first page of this book? God is revealing himself to us in the creation story. And we see him revealed as eternal, as creative, as powerful, as intelligent, and as good. But there's something else here. Something really significant about God that I hope you didn't miss on this first page. Did you spot it? What we see here is this God, the God of Genesis 1, is the relational God. I don't mean he created the world because he was lonely. I don't mean he created the world because he was bored. And I don't mean that he created relationship. He's the God who forever and always has lived in relationship. He is the relational God. Look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image. So God created man in his image. So the God of verse 1 is spoken of here in both plural and singular terms. Let us, in our. Who's he speaking to there? Who's he relating with? Well, he's speaking and relating to himself. This eternal, creative, powerful, intelligent, good God is a relational God. He always has been, even before the creation of the world. He's God the Father. He's God the Son. And he's God the Holy Spirit. He's what we call a Trinitarian God. One God, three persons. No, that word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. It's something that can be seen even in the first chapter of this wonderful book. Let us make man in our image. Let there be, let there be, let there be. God speaking over and over again. Not only speaking with himself, but speaking things into existence. At the heart of relationship is communication, is speech. God is the relational God. His voice is heard here. Listen again to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The voice that breaks the silence is the voice of Jesus. Let there be. Let there be. Let there be, and it was. And it was good. Colossians 1, 16, 17 says, for by him, by Jesus that is, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus. All things were created for Jesus. And Jesus is before all things. And in Jesus, all things hold together. We sang it before, didn't we? You're the Word of God, the Father. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. He's the relational God. He's the speaking God. Note also the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. All the members of the Trinity are actively present and involved here. The God of Genesis 1:1 has always existed in this perfect, happy, holy, harmonious, loving relationship with himself. And that's where the story begins. With a God like that creating a good world like this that we find here in chapter 1. A Trinitarian God creates a good world where we can see a trinity of perfect relationships in existence. Trinity of perfect relationships. So those human beings had a perfect relationship with God. Those human beings had a perfect relationship with each other. Those first human beings had a perfect relationship with their world. Everything was very good. It was perfect, in fact. We get a hint in chapter 2 that it was quite normal in this perfect paradise for God to walk on this earth and for God to walk with them. Walking and talking is wonderfully relational. Some guess who it might be or what form God took to walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't answer that question for us, but there's a good reason to believe it was Jesus, the image of the invisible God, walking with the first human beings there in the garden. The Creator walks in the creation and with his creation. Do you know the opening line of Genesis 1? These opening chapters are just so relevant to us tonight. They're so relevant because they help us make sense of ourselves and help us make sense of our world. They tell us we're not here by accident. They tell us we're not a random product of chance. They press on the fact that we're created beings and that we have an eternal, a creative, powerful, intelligent, good and relational God. We need to remind ourselves of that fact. Did you notice there was no third category here? It's creator and created. You are not the creator God. You are a created being. And do you know that's the beginning of discovering who you really are? That's the beginning. Understanding yourself, understanding this world begins with an understanding that there is a creator God and you are a created being. And it's good news. And it's good news that we have a creator. And part of that good news is the news that we were created in the image of a God like this. We were created in the image of this eternal, creative, powerful, intelligent, good and relational God. We have been made in His image. The origin of who we are is found here in Genesis 1. These are defining moments for us in understanding ourselves and understanding our world and understanding our God. God made us distinct from the animals, distinct from the angels. There's something of God about every one of us. We don't have the opportunity to explore that theme now. But what do you remember? What do you apply to your life? The reality of a creator God and that you are a created being made in the image of this glorious God. Vaughan Roberts, in his book, I don't know if you've been reading that. We've made some copies available. There are still a couple left on the table out in the foyer. He captures the first two chapters of Genesis in this brilliant sentence. He says, what we see here is God's perfect people in God's perfect place under God's perfect rule, enjoying God's perfect blessing. And you know those four aspects that he identifies there on show here in Genesis? Those four key aspects can be traced through the whole story of the Bible all the way through to Revelation. If you just opened up Revelation, what would you find there? You'd find God's perfect people in God's perfect place under God's perfect rule and enjoying God's perfect blessing again. The story of the Bible begins and ends with a perfect world and a perfect people enjoying a trinity of perfect relationships made possible by this wonderful Trinitarian God. The scriptures reveal God to us. So we've seen something of Jesus, even here in the creation story. Where else do we find Jesus in Genesis? And the answer to that question is everywhere. And this is where I want us to get in the helicopter and want us to... I know you don't put your foot down in a helicopter, do you? However you accelerate in a helicopter, we're going to speed up from this point on. We're going to fly over Genesis at quite a pace now. And I just want to point out a number of things to you. So we've seen the revelation of God. Let's just note the fall of man. It's there in chapter 3. What we see in chapter 3 is the entrance of sin into the world and the pronouncing of that curse onto our world. That trinity of perfect relationships becomes a trinity of broken relationships. We see that come as a result of those first human beings breaking the rule of God and rejecting the love of God. And at the heart of sin is this refusal to take God at His word. They don't trust what God has said. And the consequence of that rebellion, the consequences of that rejecting of God are seen in a number of ways there in chapter 3. The consequences are seen in guilt. They're hiding. The consequences are seen in conflict. They're arguing. The consequences are seen in separation. They're banished. The consequences are seen in pain. They're cursed. They'll feel the pain in childbirth and toil of labor. How important is listening to God's word and responding with faith? How important is that? Genesis 3 answers that question for us. It's that important. So God comes walking in the garden, and Adam and Eve are hiding. They feel a sense of guilt. They feel a sense of shame. They feel a sense of separation. That's already happening pre-curse. The first domestic takes place. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And here we see the origin of a blame culture that is still very prevalent in our world today. You know, it wasn't my fault. It's there right at the beginning. As soon as sin enters the world, it wasn't me. It was someone else. So God pronounces the curse, and there was to be consequences for the woman and consequences for the man, consequences for the world and consequences for Satan. But will you look closely at chapter 3? Can you see Jesus? Will you listen carefully to chapter 3? Can you hear Jesus? Look at verse 15. God's pronouncing to the serpent this fact, that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Even before they get to hear about the consequences of the curse for themselves, they get to hear the first gospel message about Jesus. Before God outlines the curse, he outlines the cure. God is seen here as the rescuer. Isn't that amazing? Even before he pronounces the curse and the impacts, the consequences of the curse on the man and the woman, he speaks with hope. He speaks of grace. He speaks of rescue. He speaks of victory to come. He speaks of Jesus. Verse 15 is cross-shaped. Just think of the Easter story for a moment. Satan enters the heart of Judas, and it was night. Satan strikes the heel of Jesus. Jesus is wounded. But through the cross, God deals a crushing blow to sin and to Satan and to death. Christ is wounded, but Satan is crushed. Yes, Satan got the woman to sin, but it's through the seed of the woman that God would save his people and in turn crush the enemy. Verse 15 is a glimpse of the cross. God provides clothes for Adam and Eve. He provides clothes to cover them. He provides clothes to cover these first fallen human beings. And God must have provided these coverings through sacrifice. He provided skins, coverings for them. Animals had to die to provide these coverings. Blood had to be shed for these clothes to be provided to cover their nakedness, their shame, their guilt. What are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing those shadows with familiar shapes. We're hearing stories that resonate. We're seeing symbols that illustrate. Signposts that are pointing us in a certain direction. We see here in chapter 3 a template, a pattern emerging. A pattern that's going to be repeated again and again and again. Here's the pattern. Where there is sin, there is judgment. And where there is judgment, there is grace. Or I could phrase it like this. Where there is sin, there is judgment. And where there's judgment, there is Jesus. That's exactly what we've seen here in Genesis 3. I don't know if you've ever been out for a walk and maybe you've touched a nettle. Where there's a nettle, there's a sting. But don't you always find nearby there's the dock leaf? There's help and healing nearby. We see that same pattern here in Genesis and throughout the Bible. If you've got your Bibles open, just look at chapter 6 for a moment. Look at chapter 6 and verse 11. The earth, after the fall, was now corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. So there's the sin. The judgment that followed was the flood. Where there is sin, there is judgment. But God told Noah to build an ark. What did God tell Noah to build? To build a safe place from the wrath of God. What are we seeing here in Genesis 6? We're seeing a picture of Jesus in the ark. The one who ultimately provides safety for us from the wrath of God. It's found not in an ark for us, but it's found in Christ. It's a story that points us to Jesus. The pattern seen again in chapter 11, just open up to chapter 11 and verse 14. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. The nations of the earth are getting together. So chapter 11 and verse 4. They're building this city in defiance. Let us make a name for ourselves, they're saying. So there's the sin. Judgment comes in this curse of confusion, of these languages that upset, spoil the building project. So we can see the sin. We can see the judgment. Where's the grace in that story? Well, it comes in chapter 12. It's the grace of promise to Abraham. It's not too far away at all. It's just a few verses on. God takes this man from an idol-worshipping family and makes astounding promises to him. He promises to him a blessing and a name and to provide for him a land. And he would do all of that for him and through him. And that great blessing to all the nations on the earth through the seed, through the descendant, through the offspring of Abraham himself. The grace is seen in promise. Where there is sin, there is judgment. Where there is judgment, there is grace. Where there is grace, there is Jesus. This is the promise of Jesus. So God says to Abraham, go. Go. What does Abraham do? He goes. That's faith. Hearing what God says and getting on with it. That's not what happened in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. That's not what happened in those opening accounts where God said something. And those first human beings rejected what God said. That they chose their own rule. That's not what we're seeing here. Abraham believed. That's what Romans 4 says about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We've only reached chapter 12 of the first book. What are we seeing here in chapter 12 of Genesis? Righteousness comes through faith. That's not a New Testament concept. It's here in Genesis. This diverse, blessed, worldwide community of people will be a people of faith. Blessed through who? Well, blessed through the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham, as you are well aware, is Jesus. Where else do we see that pattern of sin, judgment, grace? Where do we see it most profoundly? Where do we see it most clearly? It's at the cross. It's at the cross. Jesus bearing the sin of the world. Jesus taking on himself the wrath of God to open up the treasure chest of God's grace to all who through faith will believe in him. During the whole of the rest of the story, the Bible flows out of these promises that God made to Abraham. This is like the fountain, the spring from which the whole of history flows. Then finally, having seen the revelation of God, the fall of man, the pattern of grace, let me just point out the promise of hope as we draw to a close. One of the things we're going to see as we open the Bible together is God is a promise-making and the promise-keeping God. Let me just pull out a few illustrations of that in Genesis. So, in Genesis 18, God promises a son to Abraham in an impossible situation. So you know the story, don't you? His wife is too old to have children. When she hears the news that God promises a son, she laughs. Why does she laugh? She laughs because she knows it's impossible. Can you hear echoes of another story here? A promised child born in an impossible situation. You know, when Mary was told by the angel that she would give birth to the promised descendant of Abraham, what was her response? It wasn't to laugh, but it was to say, it's impossible. How can that be? I'm a virgin. How's that going to happen? And the angel's response was, everything is possible with God. So God promises Abraham a son in an impossible situation. Then we see in chapter 22, God protecting that promise in an unlikely situation. So verse 2 of chapter 22. Listen to these words. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Those words sound familiar, don't they? They've got a kind of a ring to them. Sacrifice your son, your only son, in the land of Moriah. I wonder, do you know the significance of that? This was the place where thousands of years ahead of what happened here in chapter 22, this was the place where the temple of God would be built, where sacrifices would be made. The city in which Jesus, the seed of Abraham, would be sacrificed. God's one and only son, the son he loved, would be given up. This is amazing. Look at the question asked in verse 7. Where is the lamb? It's a great question to be asked. Where is the lamb? Abraham replies in this way. God himself will provide a lamb. God himself will provide a lamb. That question is most profoundly answered by John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus beginning his ministry. Where is the Lamb? John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. John, I think we can even see resurrection in this passage. Look at verse 5. Abraham has resurrection hope. He says to those who are with him that we're going to go off to worship. And myself and the boy will return. how do you make sense of what he says there? He was going to kill his son. But he had a hope, a belief that he would return with his son. What was he thinking? Surely he had a resurrection hope for his son. Just look at chapter 37. We just see again the promise again survives some evil intentions. The focus in chapter 37 onwards moves to Joseph. And what we see here is God rescuing the promise from the clutches of evil. So Joseph is mistreated by his brothers. He suffers unjustly at their hands. And then at the hands of others, he becomes imprisoned. But as we follow that story through, Joseph becomes a savior. Joseph saves his family. His family come to him to be saved. Joseph, in fact, saves the whole nation and surrounding nations through his wisdom. And as Genesis draws to a close, and as we move into Exodus, what we see is that the promise being fulfilled, the promise growing. So from a family to a nation. So it just started with a promised son who had 12 sons, and their family grew and moved to Egypt. But whilst in Egypt, that family grew to the size of that nation to the extent that they posed a security threat to one of the world superpowers of the day, Egypt. God was blessing his promise. But as Genesis closes in chapter 50, what we see there is a glimpse of the cross. As we've seen in chapter 3, we see another glimpse of the cross there in chapter 3. So in Genesis 50, verse 20, we read these words. As Joseph speaks to his brothers are worried that he would mete out some kind of retribution against them. This is what he says to them. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Couldn't exactly the same thing have been said by Jesus to Satan and to Judas and to the Pharisees and to the Roman soldiers? You intended to harm me. You intended to do evil against me, but God intended it for good. We see the story of the cross in Genesis 50, verse 20. We see a profound prefiguring of God's amazing salvation plan worked out there on the cross as his son is beaten, as his son is pierced, as his son dies. Through all of that, through those evil intentions, God was working out his great and glorious salvation purposes for sinful people and for planet Earth. You are a created being. Not only are you created, you're created in the image of God, but you're also a fallen being. And the story of the Bible is the story of how God reaches into our fallenness and to your fallenness with his grace. And he does that at great cost to himself as his son pays the price that our sin deserves. Genesis helps us to make sense of our broken world. Genesis helps us make sense of our broken lives. Genesis starts laying a trail that will lead us to the cross. Genesis starts laying a trail that leads us to an empty grave. You know, there's hope for our broken lives. There's hope for our broken world. But solely and exclusively found through faith in the central character of this amazing book, Jesus Christ. May God bless you as you open up Genesis in April. And may He bless you with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we praise You for Your glorious Son. We thank You for those promises made and fulfilled. We thank You for Your sovereign power, even seen in You overruling evil intentions for good and Your glory. What an amazing God You are. Lord, would You amaze us afresh as we read through Genesis in April? Would You open our eyes to see the beauty, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ? Would You thrill our hearts at this unfolding salvation plan? Lord, would You stir us? Would stir us so that we respond with faith? Would You stir us so we respond with worship? Would help us, enable us, empower us to glory in our Redeemer, to glory in our redemption. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.